We're going to have some fun tonight, or at least I think it's fun. But I want you to do this. Let's say this prayer, and then we're going to do this exercise. So if you will, stand with me one last time, and then you'll have a long period of sitting here. But let's say this prayer together. It's a good prayer, asking God for illumination. Shine within our hearts, loving God, the pure light of your divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our minds and hearts that we may understand and embrace the message of the Scripture. Amen. If you do this for me tonight, no, I was going to stay standing. Do this for me. It's going to feel like children's church a little bit, but just do this. Kind of go like this. Like, get it out. Sometimes we're a little tight, especially if we talk about something that may be a little controversial. So I'm going to have some overheads and stuff that are meant to be funny, so laugh, okay? You feel okay. It might challenge our position, but it's just meant to laugh. Sometimes hilarity, laughter, makes us like little children, and we can learn better. So some of this is just meant to be kind of tongue-in-cheek and fun, but we've been in this ancient letter of 1 Peter, and it's hard to identify with some of it because we don't live under an empire that is that hostile. We've compared it to, we have a changing situation in our culture and we're losing some of the power and privilege that we have. But I thought it would be good tonight to really make this is kind of all application from 1 Peter to say, in this country, we often yell martyrdom or persecution, but maybe it's not so. Okay, so one more time, get it out so I know, break dance a little bit. There you go, get it out. Okay, have a seat. It's nice and cool in here. Gear up your minds. I've got images to follow this. That's our current flannel graph. What's that? Yes. Yeah, Bruce covered that a couple weeks ago at Pentecost. So. Yeah. Okay. Here we go. The predominant narrative among Christians in the United States is that of persecution. Whenever the government scales back on the amount of privilege that the Christian religion can exercise in society, many in the church begin to project this narrative of persecution. Some people see it under every rock. Every news story comes out, anything that the government does, it doesn't matter, they see under that persecution. So you'll see the Ten Commandments moved from the courthouse lobby, persecution. An opening prayer at an event is replaced by a moment of silence, persecution. The cashier wishes you happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas, persecution, persecution, persecution. And this persecution thread that we weave, I think in our culture, helps us to stand out. Like it helps us think like we're truly following the teachings of Jesus. Christianity has been so accepted, it's been the norm, it's been dominant. So sometimes it feels like we don't stand out. So when we pull this persecution card, it feels like, you know, hey, we're true believers. We're really following the teachings of Jesus. The Bible says we'll be hated by the world for his name's sake, right? Here's a funny one already. John Stewart says, I have to say, as someone who's not a Christian, it's hard for me to believe Christians are a persecuted people in America. God willing, maybe one of you one day will even rise up and get to be president of this country, or maybe 44 in a row. But that's my point, is we've taken this idea of no establishment as persecution because they feel entitled not to equal status, but to greater status. You don't have to agree again. Just hear what he says. It's kind of meant to be funny a little bit, too. He's challenging us through a little bit of irony. Sometimes it's not equal status, but even greater status. Here's the question we're asking tonight. Is this reality? Are Christians in the West being persecuted? What if the facts are this? What if we could be a little bit objective tonight and stand back and see differently through another lens and say, maybe sometimes it's not so much that we're being persecuted as much as we are losing privilege? What many Christians perceive as persecution is actually fear of losing that privileged place. that we've held for a long time in society. Again, Mr. Stewart reminds us, oh, we're not there yet. I think I changed something. There we go. Okay, well, I missed one. We've held this privileged place, and so there's this deep-seated fear of, oh, we might lose that place. And then that fear is exploited, because fear is always exploited, by people who have the most to lose from that shift in status. As we've looked at 1 Peter, hopefully you say this with me tonight. Maybe that loss of privilege is a blessing in disguise. Maybe there'll be kind of a purging at times of the church. Maybe we'll see those who really want to live in community, those who really want to follow the teachings of Jesus. And maybe this false story sometimes of persecution that we put out hampers or damages our interaction engagement with the world. Here's the overall thought process. So I'm using this term, persecution paradigm. Paradigm is like a pattern. So here, and I'm going to read it to you. It'll go faster, and I think this guy did a good job. Here's what I mean when I say functioning from a persecution paradigm. In other words, here's our stance, here's our engagement, here's how we think. Not all of this is bad, maybe not all of it's good, but I thought this was a good description. So it goes something like this. God has given us specific commands in Scripture. We honor Him by obeying those commands. When we obey God, we find His way is the best way to live. God loves, cares for all humanity, and living outside His will result in a dysfunctional, unhealthy life. So far, so good. America is moving increasingly further from the will of God. This is evidenced by the endorsement of pluralism, moral relativism, blatant immorality, the growing embrace of homosexuality, the increasing acceptance of sex outside of marriage, the large number of abortions performed every year, the dysfunction of families, the disrespect and violence from young people, and the priority of issues such as environmentalism and animal rights above the well-being of human beings. Christians are called to point out these evils that are creeping into society. As people drift further away from God, however, they are not responsive to His commands. They become hostile and attempt to silence the voices that point out their rebellion. These anti-Christian forces have been successful in removing prayer from public schools and legalizing abortion in America. Now they are hard at work attempting to remove all traces of Christianity from public life. These are the people who sue public institutions, forcing them to remove displays of Ten Commandments or the Bible. They want "In God We Trust" removed from our currency and "Under God" taken out of the Pledge of Allegiance. They are patrolling public schools and military installations looking for displays of Christianity to attack. They're working within our government, attempting to limit religious freedom and undermine the position of Christianity in American life. They're also working from within, seeking to water down Christianity so no one will be offended by its claims or requirements. Our enemies also want us to forget our Christian heritage, the founders who based this nation's laws and governmental structure on Christian morals and principles. They vilify the heroes of the past by exaggerating their involvement in slavery, the genocide of Native Americans, American imperialism, and the individual founders' personal moral failings. In short, they want to deny the greatness of America's Christian past and its exceptionality as a nation. You might go down just a little bit with this because there's quite a bit of echo for me. In the present, there we go. They want to distract us from truly important spiritual and moral issues by focusing society's attention on climate change, scientific research, civil rights, income equality, prison reform, drug legalization, education, gender equality, and universal health care. They also want to marginalize Christians as much as possible, excluding them from public discourse by claiming we are intolerant, minimizing the church's influence in society, and making us the subject of mockery in the media. All of this amounts to an organized effort to persecute Christians in America. Some Christians do not recognize this persecution. They're asleep. Those of us who do recognize the persecution must stand against it. Standing against persecution can take many forms. Speaking out blatantly against the anti-Christian efforts of secularists, protesting laws that limit religious freedom, voting for those who will uphold the Christian heritage of this nation, and speaking loudly and clearly about the dangers of immorality. Christians are being repressed, persecuted. We must take action. Now, we have to understand here, and I always love irony, there's a little bit of irony here in that we sometimes as Christians view ourselves as the persecuted minority, and much of the broader culture sees Christians, especially conservative evangelicals, as the oppressive majority. There's the irony. So we kind of go back to what Peter said the last time we were together. That last section, Peter reminded us something. Are we persecuted because we embrace Christ, because we're this alternative community, truly living out the teachings of Jesus, and we're a light in the darkness? Or are we persecuted because of behavior that doesn't reflect Jesus in any way? Oswald Chambers said it like this: at heart, men are antagonistic to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is not antagonism to creeds or points of view, but antagonism encountered for my sake. Many of us awaken antagonism by our way of stating things. We have to distinguish between being persecuted for some notion of our own and being persecuted for my sake. One question that we answer is, or we'll attempt to answer, who benefits from this persecution story that we tell? Candidates wanting more votes, politicians wanting more power, commentators who want a bigger viewing or listening audience, authors who want to sell more books, the Christian subculture wanting to extend its empire, and preachers who always want more butts and bigger budgets and buildings. That's who's benefited from that. So sometimes we can at least say this persecution story that we tell is a myth that's peddled by those in power. So sometimes we have to be suspicious, I think, of those in power who claim persecution, or those in power who say, let's rally those who are persecuted. Sometimes we, I think, have to be suspicious of those in power who claim to have a solution to this persecution, a solution from which they will derive monetary or political gain. So I have to be careful of that. What are the roots of this? Like, where did this kind of start? Why does this happen? Why do we cling so tightly as Christians in this country to this persecution paradigm? Well, one thing is just fact. I mean, it's fact, fear of change. And think of this. I think this helps us understand our culture. For 1,500 years, Western culture has been dominated by Christianity. So any change in that culture feels like now we're not standing on any kind of solid rock, but we're on shifting sand. And as a new generation comes along, and as values change, and as the world has a greater knowledge, even with the web and how interconnected we are, and now you have all these world religions kind of gathered in one spot, we can sometimes take that change as a personal attack on Christianity. And many, when it comes down to it, and maybe rightly so, we're afraid of, well, we've had this privileged pace, you know, position. It's been so good, and we're afraid of that, and we just react. You know, we don't know our place. It used to be so simple, and now we don't know our place. We're somewhat lost. Some of the roots of it is we all have addiction to certainty. I mean, the world changes. We become a little bit uncomfortable, and our response is what? Dig in and entrench ourselves. I pictured in my mind, you ever watch those, I would be one of these people in a heartbeat, those tornado chasers that drive those big tanks and then they release the bulbs to study it. I'm scared of other things, but not tornadoes. And they've got these big arms that reach out into the ground and entrench themselves. I picture that as us at times. It's natural. When the world's shifting and it's having these dramatic changes, it's natural to just reach out and grab a hold. It feels like the world's changing and it's going away from us or it's going against us. And so it's just natural to entrench ourselves and grab onto what is familiar. Stephen Pressfield says this: fundamentalism, or more accurately, the belligerent individual who embraces fundamentalism, cannot stand freedom. He cannot find his way into the future, so he retreats to the past. He returns in imagination to the glory days of his race, and he seeks to reconstitute both them and himself in their pure, more virtuous light. He gets back to basics, to fundamentals. So he's saying, Christians, you'll often find Christians who embrace this persecution paradigm, they read everything through persecution, often are Christians who pine after the past. You know, people like that who are anything about the future of society, they're very pessimistic. They always want to look back and say, let's go back to those values and morality of the past. And I always kind of go, yeah, so when black people couldn't get on the bus with what, you know, child labor laws, that passed? Or how far do we want to go? Cowboy Indians passed? I mean, see, we tend to sometimes nostalgically create, these were the golden days, and if we could just get back here, this is so dark, if we could get back here, it would be good again. And sometimes that's looking at people and saying, I know best. There's no hope for this. We've got to go backwards. We have just grown accustomed over time, to think of it, to Christian dominance. We haven't had to think about it. It's been accepted culture. It's been a part of culture. It's invaded every aspect of culture. We grew comfortable with just the dominance of Christianity. Here's another little funny thing. It's kind of blurry, but he says, does anybody know, does the Christian persecution complex have an expiration date? Because you've all been in charge pretty much since, what was the guy's name? Constantine. He converted in, what was it, 312 AD. I'm just saying, enjoy your success. Kind of tongue-in-cheek, like it's been dominant for a while. And we're very comfortable with that culture where Christianity was pervasive. We know what to expect from that society. We know what the morals were. We know our place in it. And we know that environment gives us a certain kind of knowing, a certainty. And if anything shifts from that, it feels like, right, an attack on our faith, personally. I think this is a comedian. He says, I'd hate to find out that the universe really wasn't conspiring against me. It would jerk the rug right out of my persecution complex. I think we all feel maybe a little bit like that sometimes. I hope the truth isn't revealed because I'm comfortable with here. And the last thing, the roots where this comes from is, think of this. This persecution story we tell, it perpetuates itself. So think how communication is easy nowadays. So whether it's media sources or politicians or preachers or Christian resources, they all create this type of what we could call a feedback loop. So think of it, all those entities feed people with this continual diet of persecution hype. We absorb the hype, we talk about it, it raises concern, then we look in the paper or the news and there are more reports or there's a story of persecution. So there's more reporting, more fear, more reporting. Do you see that? So then stories of persecution condition our brains to expect more, right? We go looking for it very quickly. That's the feedback loop. So that's the roots of it. Now, two more sections of this. Now let's ask this. Why? Oh, we'll come back to that in a second. We want to ask this, though. Why is this narrative so attractive? Why are we allured to this persecution? This is a killer quote from Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis says this. Suppose one reads a story of filthy atrocities in the paper. Then suppose that something turns up suggesting that the story might not be quite true, or not quite so bad as it was made out. Is one's first feeling, thank God, even they aren't quite so bad as that? Or is it a feeling of disappointment and even a determination to cling to the first story for the sheer pleasure of thinking your enemies as bad as possible? If it is the second, then it is, I am afraid, the first step in a process which, if followed to the end, will make us into devils. You see, one is beginning to wish that black was a little blacker. If we give that wish its head, later on we shall wish to see gray as black, and then to see white itself as black, and finally we'll insist on seeing everything, God, our friends, ourselves included, as bad, and not be able to stop doing it. We shall be fixed forever in a universe of pure hatred. Yowzers. C.S. Lewis's demand sometimes on that stuff. That's a great way to, forever locked in a universe of pure hatred. So here's a question. Why is this so attractive? Why do we gravitate towards this? Well, one reason is it creates community. Think about it. Persecution has this ability to create solidarity among those who feel like they're being persecuted, right? I mean, think of it. Any group of people who have experienced discrimination or abuse or they've been victimized, when they get together, their collective bond is strengthened, right? They share life stories. They've been through things together. They become like family. They're comfortable. And that's a powerful force. And throughout history, leaders have taken advantage of that ability of persecution to strengthen and bring loyalty and action to a community. You see that? Kings and princes and politicians have all taken advantage. Hey, yeah, that group's been persecuted, so their bond is strong. We can use that. Let me give you a for instance. Getting real now. One of the issues of our time, obviously, that is debated is sexual identity. I just want you to see this. Both proponents and opponents of gay rights, think of this, use the persecution card, right, to bring unity and stability to their group, right? So think of this. Traditionalists claim to be under assault by the LGBT supporters because traditionalists will say, well, they're tearing down the foundations of society, decency, morality, family, marriage. They're attacking those things. Meanwhile, the LGBT supporters claim to bear the prejudice and the bigotry and the vitriol of the traditionalists. Do you see that? Both sides want to be the victim because victimization creates community. And then if you're part of this, you can claim the moral high ground. Let me give you an example of this. How many of you remember the story of Matthew Shepard? That was a while back. It was 1998. He became a rallying point for the cause of gay rights. He was a gay man that was attacked and killed in Wyoming in October of 1998. Two men picked him up, drove him to a rural area, beat and robbed him, and left him for dead, tied to a fence. He was discovered by a biker about 18 hours later, never recovered conscious, and he died in a hospital 5 days later. Most people involved in that case, as they studied the case, thought this was a case of somebody not liking his sexual orientation. 15 years later, there's some conservative group that began to write a book and say, actually, I don't think this is the case. I think his story is about a drug deal that just went wrong. Now, understand, for the LGBT community, Matthew Shepard is a symbol, right, of the prejudice and the violence that has been acted out upon individuals because of their sexual orientation. So they identify with his victimization, and that helps strengthen their resolve, and that legitimizes their cause, right? But sometimes this side notices that, well, that strengthened their cause. So if we can reinterpret the facts, then we become the victims, right? So the LGBT community is using this story for their purposes to further their cause, but really it's not true. They were just trying to further their cause. Now we're the victims. They're trying to take over America. Do you see how, not saying which one's right or right, it's just you see that back and forth that both sides sometimes can play fast and loose with the facts to score their advantage. So it creates a kind of community. It also does this. It exploits fear. It capitalizes on fear and gives you, rallies you to a call to arms. I mean, think of this. Friends, have you ever watched, election time comes around and you get those phone calls. Those are lovely. But have you ever noticed how suddenly you watch it, next time it comes around, how very quickly, people on both sides will very quickly talk about the persecution of Christians. There was something called the conservative side has something called a Valley of Virtues or something, where they'll introduce the different conservative presidential hopefuls. And in 2013 was the last time they had this summit. And every one of them began to talk about Christians are persecuted, we're losing our right. And you know why that happens is because nothing will rally a group of people than talking about this kind of persecution. Nothing will unite a group of people to vote, to get out and do something, to take action like all of a sudden bringing up this term persecution. You watch that the next time, both sides, all of a sudden that term will come out because it rallies people. Think about that. There are, to me, the threat of persecution is one of the most powerful tools for motivating people to action. Why? Because it appeals to our basic instincts. Here's the problem for us as Christians. Think of 1 John. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. Fear is especially destructive when it's used to control and manipulate others. So think of that. That's at the heart. Fear is the driving force behind that persecution paradigm. Think of that. Christian communities have been fed for a long time this continual diet of here's the reason you fear the world. Here's the reason you fear other people. So if we were to dissect that persecution story, right at its core, right at its center is this driving force of fear because it creates community and it rallies people to action, right? This is an extreme example, but I found it kind of funny. Just like what Nazi Germany did to the Jews, so liberal America is now doing to the evangelical Christians. It's no different. It's the same thing. It's happening all over again. It's the Democratic Congress, the liberal-based media, and the homosexuals who want to destroy the Christians. Wholesale abuse and discrimination and the worst bigotry directed toward any group in America today. More terrible than anything suffered by any minority in history. That's a little offensive, actually. I know that's a drastic case, but you see that where we'll use fear anytime fear is a driving force. Wow, that'll get people to action. It's so attractive because it legitimizes our cause. Here's what I mean by this. This was Friedrich Nietzsche. Think of this. This was the 1800s. Nietzsche said this, "Even today, a crude sort of persecution is all that is required to create an honorable name for any sect." He was challenging Christians, obviously, back in the 1800s. But do you see what he's saying there, that we have this a tendency to ascribe righteousness to persecuted parties? You go watch a movie or you read a book, and like Harry Potter, for example. Harry Potter's kind of abused by these step-parents at the very beginning of the story. Guess what? You're connected to him and already feel like his cause is right because of the abuse. That's what he's saying. So when we claim that we're victimized or marginalized or abused by some other group, then it's easy for people to say, well, our cause is just. You see that? Persecution creates legitimacy. Here's another example. This is from a 2014 book called Godless America. This guy says, the White House is waging an all-out assault on religious liberty. Public schools are indoctrinating our children with the gospel of secularism. Hollywood is spewing toxins into our homes. The soundtrack of our lives is a pulsating mix of sex and violence and filth. See, that kind of intense language appeals to us when we're in that persecution paradigm. Because we read it, you know, you're not being informed really by anything, but you feel justified. That kind of language just fuels the fire. It's, our cause is right. You get a buzz kind of from the moral high ground. And last thing, the reason it's so appealing, I think, is that it gives us a scapegoat. It gives us someone to blame. Think of this. The persecution paradigm allows us to lay all of our failures at the feet of our persecutors. Here's what I mean. If church attendance is down, we can blame the growing bias that's out there against Christianity. If the after-school outreach fails, we can blame the anti-Christian policies that are in place in public schools. When values of society drift from traditional values, we can blame the media's immorality. See that? The persecution paradigm can say, in some sense, we're never wrong. The reason that we fail is opposition from the world. Opposition from the secularists. Opposition from the liberals. This guy, I couldn't even begin to write like this. I don't know this guy. I just found this quote. I think he made up a word here. You'll have to tell me. I think he combined two, but it's awesome. Look what he says. The central belief of every moron is that he is the victim of a mysterious conspiracy against his common rights and true deserts. He ascribes all his failure to get on in the world, all of his congenital incapacity and damn foolishness, to the machinations of werewolves assembled in Wall Street or some other such den of infamy. I just put that up there because I don't even know what that means, but it sounds good. You get what he's saying, though. Underneath all those big words, it's easy to kind of then assign the blame. It's their fault. See, and that can prevent us from one of the central virtues of Christianity is humility. From really learning from our mistakes. You know what this does? When we have a scapegoat, it allows us to use hurtful, offensive, damaging behavior and language towards outsiders. And insiders. Because we know those watchful dogs in the church who are always looking for the heretics and the naysayers, those people who've been infected with society's destructive ideas. I mean, evangelicals have a tendency, man, we eat our own. Even people that, man, they're for us, they believe in Jesus, they're trying to follow the teachings of Jesus, they do it differently than you, but boy, we'll even eat our own. Thomas Rainer says this, if outside forces and cultures were the reasons behind declining and non-influential churches, we would likely have no churches today. The greatest periods of growth, particularly the first century growth, took place in adversarial cultures. We are not hindered by external forces, we are hindered by our own lack of commitment and selflessness. So it's like, you know, quit blaming this. Look, what Peter says, judgment begins in the household of God. Now, why would we bring this up? Why would we look at this at 1 Peter? So here's the last section, so hang in. Why is this so dangerous? Why bring this up? You say, boy, the culture is shifting, though, and there are bad things out there. Agreed. But why does this persecution paradigm, always thinking we're the persecution one, why is this so dangerous? And I think one thing is that the persecution paradigm moves us from the heart of Jesus. I think it damages the ministry and the real calling of the church. And the reason I say that is, the first thing is, I think it grants us an air of superiority. It just happens to be Pat Buchanan, but he was giving a speech one time and he said this, our culture is superior. That might be true, but that doesn't help worldwide negotiations. When you come in saying we're the greatest nation on earth, there's nowhere else for anybody else to go. Do you see that? So we might say that as a whole because we live in this country, but when you start off the conversation, we're the greatest in the world. So he said this, our culture is superior, and he repeated, our culture is superior because our religion is Christianity, and that is the truth that makes us free. See, the propensity for this persecution story, it creates community, it rallies the cause, it legitimizes our cause because we're the persecuted one, and it gives us a scapegoat. We can put the blame out here, and when we do that, it can make us feel superior to others. We are right, they are wrong. We have good ideas, they have bad ideas. We are moral, they are immoral. Do you see how polarizing that is? And oftentimes, individual Christians, they can be kind and accepting and gracious and humble, but when we get in a group, and when that group influences to believe you are the oppressed ones, it's like this groupthink is just downloaded on us, and we'll do things differently. We'll become rude and judgmental and arrogant and kind of fight back. Because group polarization feeds that sense of superiority. We're the right ones. You know this. The center of our faith, Philippians 2. Christ humbled himself, became obedient even unto death. He's the servant of all. And he says to you, let this mind be in you. Philippians 2 will never allow you to have that superiority complex. Never. Second thing, I didn't bring that one up. See if it'll fly in on the screen. It justifies animosity. Jesus says, turn the other cheek, walk the extra mile, love your enemies, refuse to resist an evil person, and give up your desires even to the point of death. Lay down your life. The persecution paradigm starts with our faith is under assault and it must be defended. Onward, Christian soldiers. It says we're the good guys and the secularists and the liberals are the bad guys and we should not back down or give an inch. See, sometimes one of the reasons that we spend so much time here talking about the gospel, about the relationship between the Father and Jesus, is because if your God is primarily a law God, if God is primarily law and he sends down his Ten Commandments, and the main problem with humanity is that we're sinners, we're lawbreakers, and that God's white hot wrath burns against us, then it becomes very easy to think, you know what, if God's wrath, if God kind of hates those people, then we can too. Here's a phrase that we use during Revelation series. We become what we worship. If you have a angry, wrathful, then guess how you're going to respond? If God is ready to strike them, then we are justified in hoping for the same, right? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says it like this: love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Your Father makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And the whole point of that text is, this is how your Father is. This is how your Father behaves. So like Father, like sons and daughters. The Father forgives. The Father reaches out. The Father loves. The Father goes the extra mile. His blood flows through you. You are children of him. Respond in the same manner. Here's a big one for me. It tends to turn people into issues. Think of our language. There is the gay issue. There is the environmental issue. There is the abortion issue. There is the race issue. There is the immigrant issue. And can I just say to you, and some of you, I understand this is going to rub you the wrong way, but it is easy to stand for biblical truth on issues, and it's easy to toe the party line until a member of your family or a friend comes out as gay and shares their struggles with you and says, I'm doing everything I can to become straight so I avoid hell. That doesn't change the nature of biblical truth. So I'm not necessarily saying that. I'm just saying it changes the nature of your interaction to actually know somebody. It's one thing to toe the party line and have all the proper responses about abortion until your friend's daughter is raped and cannot bear the thought of bringing that child into the world. So when the problems of society sometimes are reduced to issues, we have to take a stand, sometimes we lose sight of the people who are struggling and hurting and need of the grace of God. Taking a stand causes us sometimes to see those whom we disagree as, that's the enemy. Sometimes those people that are caught in the middle of our debates, we think of them only as, we have to convert them or defeat them. See, now we've moved, I think, from really the heart of Jesus. Here's another one. You've heard me use this term. It causes relational laziness. What we do is we label people. When you view the other person or the other side as the other, as the enemy, guess what? It's very easy to dismiss their perspective as invalid. You already know. I mean, they're a Democrat, they're a Republican, they're a postmodern, they believe this on the gay issue. So you now know everything about them, right? See, that's what it does. When we label, it's kind of a relational laziness that says, I don't have to hear you, your experience, your ideas. I already know what you think because you're on this side of the matter. And there's no chance for respect or relationship. As a matter of fact, sometimes I think in our minds we think, well, I don't really have to love them. I'll wash feet, but not on that side. Another one is we become immune to criticism. I mean, think of that. Since if we function from, here's the persecution narrative, we're the persecuted minority, it gives us a scapegoat, which then allows us to reject criticism. So think of this. Several Christian books, different kinds of authors have written them as of recently, have come out and said, they've done surveys across the country, and they asked people, when you think of evangelical Christians, what are the words that come to mind? They also asked, when we say the name Jesus, what comes to mind? You can guess, evangelical Christians, rude, arrogant, judgmental, and homophobic. Now, what we can do, and what a lot of people do, you hear those words and you say, well, but that's just because there's an anti-Christian bias out there. Which may or may not be true. But somebody might suggest to us, well, sometimes you come across as hypocritical, and we can say, well, you're hypocritical. You're just projecting your problem onto us. Somebody might suggest to us that we can be rude and arrogant, and we can blame it on, well, there's just a prejudice against Christians. Or somebody might suggest we're homophobic and hateful at sometimes, and we can say, well, that's just because they won't accept biblical truth. You see, we never have to make any adjustments ourselves. We can read that kind of material and say, well, that doesn't apply to us. The world just doesn't understand. Last thing, what we focus on determines what we miss. So if books and blogs and magazine articles and radio hosts and Sunday morning sermons ascribe urgency to this problem, we're persecuted, we need to take America back, sometimes that seems to be the only issue worthy of our attention. Sometimes it's presented as this is a dire problem and it requires our undivided attention. And you know, when we begin to believe that our problems and the needs of America are the most desperate, we lose sight of the big picture. When persecution paradigm is magnified, then we minimize any other issue that isn't related, right, to persecution. Some Christians, we know people like this, who are obsessed with finding persecution. Like every conversation lands in the realm of politics and the oppression of Christians. That's all that's poured in. And friends, I simply offer you tonight, Jesus had a lot to say about the way his followers treated others. Remember when we were doing the Sermon on the Mount? I was even amazed as we kept going through. Everything in the Sermon on the Mount is other-oriented spirituality. Everything. Jesus talked a lot about caring for the hungry and the helpless and the poor. There isn't a lot that we find in Scripture about standing up for your rights and always standing up for what you believe. I'm not saying there's never a case to do that, but do you see the comparison in the Scripture? We weigh heavily on this side, not a lot of Scripture. Weigh in heavily less on this side, and tons of Scripture. So we end like this. You've done well. A lot of overheads to see. Believing that we are the persecuted ones, it benefits us. You can bring everything we said down to that. It benefits us. But the problem is that paradigm, that persecution paradigm, causes us to be continually on the lookout for the next offense. One more little funny snippet. You've confused the war on your religion with not always getting everything you want. It's called being part of society. That's true for us sometimes. Like if we could see the humor in that, sometimes we've confused, like, hey, yeah, this is a war. No, you're just not getting everything you want because you're part of this larger, bigger collective group. But see, what happens is we can always be on the lookout, and then we're sensitive and we're defensive and we're guarded and we're suspicious. In so many ways, it becomes very, very selfish. And I think 1 Peter might look at us and ask, what would happen if we turned away from our own abuse, from our own marginalization, and we look towards those who are truly needy, abused, and marginalized? In other words, stop looking for persecution, and maybe Jesus would say, open your eyes to injustice. See, persecution might be against you as an individual. It might be against your belief system, but injustice is an offense against the humanity of another person. Jesus didn't often defend himself from persecution from other people, but he did stand up for justice and the righteous treatment of others. He did encourage his followers to defend and provide for the orphan, the widow, the stranger, helpless people in need of an advocate, in need of a provider. So, maybe we could say this. today, 708, and I don't always do this because the point isn't to make us all feel guilty, but it's to make us aware. 780 million people live without access to clean water. To put that in perspective, that's 2.5 times the population of the United States. Another 3.4 million people die every year from water-related diseases. That might be an injustice that needs attention. Around, that's so kids, you know. Even in the midst of the craziness, they're kind of, hey, we're having fun peeking out here. Around 21,000 children die each day due to poverty. And these are 4 million newborns die each year before their first month of life. Over 500,000 women die each year due to complications from pregnancy and childbirth. Those are injustices we might be concerned about. More than one out of every 100 American adults. Think of that. One out of every 100 American adults is in prison. And the majority of that was from nonviolent crimes. The number of black males in prison is nearly 10 times greater than the number of white males. About 75% of those that are released from prison are arrested again within 5 years. The fact that the American prison system is a rapidly growing money-making industry, not because always that crime is on the rise, but because many people benefit also from that system. That could be an injustice. Worldwide, 1.6 billion, I can't even fathom that, 1.6 billion people live in substandard housing. The number of people living in urban slums is about 827.6 million. An estimated 1.3 million women are victims of physical abuse by an intimate partner. Boys who witness domestic violence are twice as likely to abuse their own partners and children when they become adults. Statistics show that 30 to 60% of perpetrators of intimate partner violence also abuse children in the household. That's an injustice. Even here in America, sometimes we forget that, nearly 16 million children in America, Bruce will tell you after visiting a school just down the road, 28 different nationalities? Represented in that school down the road from here, almost all of them on a food program. So nearly 60 million children in America live without the reality of not having enough food. 22% of the children in America live in poverty. 1 in 3 African American children live with food insecurity. Get this, each year Americans throw away 33 million tons of food. That blew my mind. So we have all this food problem, and then we throw away 33 million tons of food. That might be an injustice. When you look at the destructive forces, Jesus reminds us, you don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not the person just across the aisle, but it's the powers and principalities, these dark, corrupt forces that are at work all over the world. And so may we end this way. May you and I be the personification of Jesus to the world around us. This is a line that we say, this is part of our cultural lexicon. People will sometimes say, go the extra mile. Well, where does that come from? Well, that obviously comes from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. If you were a Jew, you were not only under Jewish law, but you were also under Roman law. And Roman law, a soldier could look at you and say, you have to carry my pack. But the rule was you'd only have to do that up to a mile because that aided the Roman military, but then that kept residents from being abused. So you have to help the soldier, but you only have to do so for a mile. So you know Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, if a soldier comes to you and asks you to go, mom, go too. Do you know how many people that day on that hillside were looking at Jesus going, can you repeat that again? So if a soldier asks me to go a mile, you're telling me to go two? I mean, we're obligated to go the first mile, but not the second. No one's ever going to dream of going the second mile. I mean, wouldn't that feel like you're just giving ground to your persecutors? But Jesus says, the first mile is required. The second mile is a choice. You're actually displaying your freedom and say, you can capture me and make me do a mile. You can't do this, but I choose. See, the first mile is enforced upon me. The second mile requires me to give up my desires, even in favor of my enemy. I think Jesus would just say to you, the second mile is transformative. You want to know God? All of us, I think, would immediately raise a hand. Do you want to know God more? I think Jesus on that hillside was saying, the second mile is transformative. The first mile, you can gripe, complain, and slander about persecution. But the second mile, you have to lay down all your negativity and hatred. And that second mile transforms your position from contentiousness to relational. Do you want to know God? Do you want to know other people? I think Jesus looked at the crowd and says, go the extra mile. May we be the personification of Jesus to the world around us, not always claiming persecution, but standing in the stead of those who are weak. May you and I not always claim a position of being the victim, but may you and I be the first to willingly lay down our lives for the good of the world. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you have invited us into this way of life that is so different. We know it, and yet we hear it again, and it seems fresh and new all over again. And yet it sounds at times a little scary, a little difficult. We don't want to go another mile. We don't want to turn our cheek. We don't want to hand our cloak to the one who is judging us and give him more. But we have been caught up into your life, and so we want to be children of our Father in heaven. So help us. All we can deal with is us, is that we're a group of Christians here. We want to join in community together and live the way of Jesus in our time and place. And here we are in Indiana, Indianapolis, Westfield, surrounding areas. And we find ourselves in a wealthy culture, in a culture that still is experiencing great freedom and periods of time where Christianity had dominance. But we also feel culture is shifting. There's more world religions all us. The world is bigger. There's more information readily available to us. And there are shifting times. Help us not to be so sensitive that we always take it personal. Help us to even be able to get to the point with Paul and other writers that we glory in a sense when there is, in a sense, persecution, but because for your name's sake, let us not be, as Peter warned us, let us not suffer because of our own wrongdoing, the way we say things, but let us truly, honestly, genuinely be your hands and feet in the world. Help us.